Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22 will be our text this morning. We've already read it for our call to worship, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray with me. Father, we ask for your blessing in this hour. We thank you for your word and pray that by your Spirit it would have its full effect among your people today, that you would feed your sheep, that you would receive glory, that this would be considered an hour of worship with which you are pleased on this Lord's day. Bless your people, Lord, and bless your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. How has your week been, spiritually speaking? Have you done well as a Christian? Have you prayed enough? Are you pure? Have you shared the gospel enough? Are you righteous? Have you served enough? Are you blameless? If the Lord should review your week, would he be pleased? Would he be displeased with you? Those are pointed questions. David is coming to the end of his reign, really the end of his life as king of Israel, and even to his last days. We saw last week that David is frankly too old and weak to remain safely on the battlefield, and his mighty men, they counsel him to stay back from battle so that they could take it upon themselves to defeat Israel's remaining enemies among the Philistines and rid the land of those giants after a giant almost kills David on the field. David's life is one of highs and lows. Many of those lows are occasioned by others' sin, but also by his own sin and failure, in the emotional fluctuation of those highs and lows of life are painted vividly for us, of course, in the Psalms. Our text is a psalm. It's a song to the Lord, which is also Psalm 18. And there are minor differences and variations between 2 Samuel and Psalm 18, but none of them change the meaning. This song of David was simply adapted for use in public worship. At the end of David's long life, it is significant for us to listen to what this man says about his God and about himself. You know David's sin. We have read about his failure. We have preach those chapters to you. He is a man who, you know, in a large part, he acted righteously towards Saul during that season of his life when he was fleeing from Saul and his armies. And then, you know, that when enjoying the comforts of the kingdom, that the Lord established for him according to his promise, he fell into adultery and deception and even murder. His career is one of big victories and big sins. And you, of course, are no different. You come in here today, perhaps reviewing your week, the week you've had, focusing on your sin, your failure, what you could have done differently, what you should have done instead, how you messed up here or missed an opportunity to be Christ-like over here. You compare yourself perhaps with the successes of others. You compare their victories to your shortcomings. Some of you are perhaps experiencing the temporal consequences of others' sin or even of your own sin with which you are reminded every day. And under that cloud are tempted to despair and even believe that the Lord takes no delight in you. Look at how short I've come this week. Look at how I've fallen. Or maybe you think, God does love me because he's obligated to love me because of what Christ has done for me, but really he doesn't want to. When we focus on ourself, when we focus on our failure, on our coulda, shoulda, wouldas, we are tempted to believe that he does not delight in us. But I would submit to you that David teaches us in this text that when we turn our eyes from ourselves and cease our self-focus, and we lift them up to Christ and his gospel, we see that in spite of ourselves, God does indeed delight in us. He delights in you. In spite of you. This is what David says in verse 20. He says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's a very important verse in our text, which we'll highlight later. But David, knowing this, knowing the Lord's delight in him, speaks this song to the Lord that contains a generalized overview of his life as God's anointed. It's the man after God's own heart, as the one chosen by the Lord, the one in whom the Lord took great delight. So there's a lot. We read it. There's a lot contained in this chapter. We're going to break it into six sections. First, the Lord delights in your prayer. Second, the Lord delights to answer you, your prayer. Third, the Lord delights in you. Fourth, the Lord delights to strengthen you. And the Lord delights to give you victory. The Lord delights in your praise. Let's begin by looking at verse 1. It says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." This is not speaking about a specific day, but simply the period of time in which David's career is drawing to a close. And it does come fittingly after this series of battles that is covered at the end of chapter 21. And we can conclude that it was written after these events. Now, it does not mean the actual day in which Saul was killed by the Philistines, but this is at the end of David's career. Some have suggested, however, that it was written in the past, back after chapter 13, I believe, when Saul was killed by the Philistines. But we should say rather that Saul is mentioned here specifically in verse 1 as David is looking back at the course of his life. Saul is his chief and most formidable opponent. He was his greatest enemy, in a sense, and David recounts in this song his episodes with Saul. He will reference Saul specifically, as we will see. And you can imagine that whole season of his life, it was foundational in shaping him. It impressed him. It left its mark upon him, and it made him the man and the king who he now is in his old age. So Saul will be alluded to in the midst of this psalm. But the overarching theme is also highlighted for us in verse 1, and that is deliverance. The Lord delivered him. It's the day in which the Lord delivered David. And as we have already pointed out, the Lord delivered him because he delighted in David. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 7 now and learn this from the life of King David. It's that the Lord delights in your prayer. When we are in distress, it is good to call upon our deliverer. And when crying to him, it is good to know who it is to whom we cry. David begins with descriptive praise to God. He knows the God to whom he calls. It is the character of God which serves as David's foundation for his confidence in God. It's the character of God that is the foundation of David's prayer to God in the midst of his distress. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Now, he is stacking images here and painting a picture to convey his strong sense of security in God. The word used for rock there in verse 2 denotes not simply a rock, but wouldn't that be some deep exegesis for you? That rock in Hebrew means rock. It denotes the terrain of the mountainous regions in Israel, in which there are numerous crevices and fissures and caves in which people sought shelter and sought to hide from enemies. Israel flees to the rocks, as it were, in Judges chapter 6, verse 2, because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And David also found himself in these caves many times during his flight from Saul, and it is even near the entrance of one of these caves in which he and his men were hiding. They were hiding in the midst of it, and David encounters Saul near the entrance of one of these caves. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, 2 and 3, it says, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave." And David is, of course, blameless towards Saul and refuses to strike him down, merely cutting off a piece of his robe. He would not assume the role of self-deliverer, but entrusted himself to God, who is his rock, the one in whom he hides secure. So he calls God his rock and fortress there in verse 2. It reinforces this imagery that God is a stronghold in which one dwells in safety. It's like saying that God is my Fort Knox, which is, of course, one of the most secure places on the face of the earth. He is my stronghold. He's my fort, my fortress. If enemies pursued the lives of you and your family and you somehow had access to Fort Knox, you would flee there, and you would flee there quickly because in there you could hide secure. And so you should also run to God in prayer, who is your rock and your fortress when you are in the midst of distress. Now, verse 3 uses a different word for rock in the Hebrew, which denotes not so much the sense of concealment as it does in the word above, but that of permanence and firmness, of steadfastness, of immovability. He is the rock of ages. He is my rock. David continues, "He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge." He describes two instruments here, one of a man and one of a beast, a shield and a horn, like the horn on a bull. And what do both of these instruments do? They repel the attacks of the enemy. They keep the man or the beast, they keep them safe. And so he is saying that the Lord is the one who keeps me at arm's length from the danger which seeks my life, that which comes against me. He repels it. The word stronghold here, it means high tower. It means being set on a high rock safely. And towers were often where city inhabitants would flee for refuge during a siege. He is my stronghold, my high tower in which I might remain safe. And so we have these names. With these names, the idea of God as one who is keeping danger away from David, keeping it at bay, keeping it from overwhelming him, from overtaking David. And God is therefore to David his Savior, who saves him from violence. He is the Lord who, by nature of who he is worthy to be praised. As he says in verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now David shifts to general poetic descriptions of the distresses encountered during his life. Look at verse 5. It says, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. David here compares death with the furious waves of a stormy sea. Small boats could be easily overwhelmed on the sea. A sudden storm comes upon them, and a boat could quickly sink by the waves coming over the side. There we observe that even with Jesus' disciples, their fear for their lives in the gospel accounts during one such storm. Now, David is likely using waves of death, torrents of destruction, and then also in verse 6, cords of Sheol and snares of death to describe his flight from Saul, to describe that pursuit. You remember how he was pursued to many places throughout the region, seldom being able to rest, and even in some moments nearly being caught. There was an episode, a moment when David, he is fleeing from Saul, and he is headed around the mountain in one direction, and Saul is headed around the mountain in another direction, and in the passage, the author is building the tension, and it looks as if David is going to be caught. It looks as if he's going to be entrapped, and then at the last moment, by the good providence of God, Saul is called away to deal with an urgent matter regarding the Philistines attacking, and David is preserved. So these cords of Sheol, these snares of death, they allude to the ancient method of hunting, just still used in some places today, by which a certain area of land is circled by nets, and the hunters gathered around would slowly constrict the circle, forcing the animals in towards the center of that area so that they cannot escape. So this is what David has in mind with these descriptions here. That is the nature of David's distress. Verse 7, he says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. He cries, not to a God he does not know, but to my God, he says. The God with whom he is in covenant relation, the God who has made great promises to him and his descendants, the God who has proven to be to him a refuge, a fortress, a strong tower, a deliverer, to whom he has often cried. And though he transcends all of creation, this God of his, and inhabits eternity, and dwells in heaven, enthroned above, he is my God. And David's prayer, again, which is representing all of his petitions during all of his distresses over the course of his whole life, not only reaches this transcendent Lord enthroned in heaven, but it is they are heard by him. They reach his ears. He listens to them. Have you prayed enough this week? It's really a silly question, isn't it? Who's to say what enough prayer is? What is important to know is that God delights in your prayer. But God doesn't delight in you to varying degrees depending upon how much you pray, or how long or how intense you pray. God's delight in you is dependent not on you at all, but on the work of his Son. But it helps us to know, especially if you are in a season of distress and find it hard to call out to your God, that he delights to hear from you. He is delighted to be beseeched by you. It brings joy to his heart when his children call upon him and reach up their hands like a helpless child and say, "Lord, save me." You won't annoy him with too much prayer. You will not wear him out with your prayer. When you are in distress, go to him. When you sin, go to him. He is still your deliverer. And sure, you may need to pray, "Lord, deliver me from myself, from my own self-destructive tendencies." I've prayed that prayer. He is my deliverer. And he hears and delights in the prayers of his people. Now, secondly, we should learn from this song that the Lord delights not only to hear your prayer, but to answer. To answer. Look at verses 8 through 19 now. It is good for us to remember how the Lord has answered our prayers, and even to keep record of answered prayers that we have seen over the course of our lives. If you are keeping no record of answered prayers, I would encourage you to do so that you may look back upon them and see that record, so that it might be to you a recurring occasion for you to praise him. That's what David is doing. He is recalling these occasions in life when the Lord has proven to be his deliverer, the one who answers his cries of distress. Verse 8. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. So God not only hears your prayers, but he is answering the prayers of David. And of course, he is answering David, who is suffering at the hands of his enemies. Not only personal enemies, but those who are the enemies of God himself. The Lord is therefore described as angry, and righteously so. The foundations of heaven were trembling. That's powerful language, and it's likely describing the mountains, referring to the mountains as the foundations upon which heaven sits. And this shaking and quaking and smoke from his nostrils is probably coming from thunder. The Hebrews, as well as many other peoples throughout history, have associated thunder with the angry voice of God. We have a similar picture at the other end of these Samuel books with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. She says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." And again in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel." So that's what's being described hear. The foundations of the heaven were trembling. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured, which can imagine being the lightning that comes from the sky. But the point is the glory. The point is the weight, the intensity of the Lord vindicating the cause of his anointed and answering the cries of his distress. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. David, of course, doesn't mean here that when God came down that he moved from one place to another, but means to highlight God's power and presence in his life. When you are in distress, distress is sure to come your way, all manner of it, and you go to the Lord, you will see his power, you will see his presence in your life, guiding you, sustaining you, as he has even in the life of David. The thick darkness, which he mentions here, is typically associated in poetry with the gloom of a dark cloud, that God is coming, even in judgment against the enemies of David. Verse 11, and he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. Cherubim are angelic beings who worship and serve God, and they are, in a sense, an apex creature. They have four faces of four different animals and four wings, and yet are in the likeness of men. But we see in Scripture them primarily magnifying the holiness and power of God. His holiness and power. He rode on a cherub and flew. And that's what David is illustrating, that God comes in holiness and in power in answer to his prayer, and even swiftly as on the wings of the wind, that he does not delay long in coming. And the language sort of repeats itself even in the next verses. So let me call your attention to verse 15. It says, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Arrows and lightning are typically used to describe God causing calamity among men, particularly his enemies. Psalm 144, verse 6 says, flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Habakkuk 3:11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And this is the case here, and it is elaborated upon in verse 16. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. It's a general depiction of a calamity on the earth that's brought about by the Lord as a rebuke to his enemies. That word rebuke is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in Psalm chapter 76, verse 6, to refer to God destroying his enemies at the Red Sea when Israel came out from Egypt. That your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and his horse were cast into the sea. In verse 17, now David, he turns the focus back onto describing God's appearance, God's presence and power and answer back to himself. He says, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. This many waters out of which David is drawn, it points us back to verse 5, those waters, those waves, those torrents of destruction, and the strong enemy from whom he is delivered was certainly Saul here, who was reigning with an army at his command, with unlimited resources at his disposal in pursuit of David. It was too strong for him. It's only by the Lord's protection, the Lord's providence, the Lord's preservation that David was sustained throughout that trial in his life. In so many instances, we can recall that are encapsulated within this phrase, the day of my calamity, the day of my distress, of my disaster, We think of the many attempts that Saul made on David's life. I mean, how many times did he just chuck a spear at David? And David having to flee from his own home, the Ziphites betraying him. But through all of it, we read time and again, David inquired of the Lord. In fact, we read that David inquires of the Lord 9 times in these two books. And the Lord answered him in faithfulness and in power. He delights to answer your prayers too. Wouldn't that be a great summary of your life, that by itself, worthy of a tombstone? Mike inquired of the Lord. Susan inquired of the Lord. He delights to answer you, and he will. We must move on, thirdly, to learn from David's song that the Lord delights in you specifically, in you personally. I want to read to you now. We're going to read it again, verse 20 through 28. It says, "He also brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute. You save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase." Now you probably, while reading that, are thinking, David, have you forgotten about what you did? Have you forgotten about your great sin? How can he talk about the cleanness of his hands when they are bloodied with the blood of Uriah the Hittite? How can he speak of his integrity and of not departing from the statutes of the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? How can he speak of being recompensed according to his righteousness? Have you forgotten, David, about all these things that you have done? All the ways that you failed and fallen short? Well, the short answer is that no, he surely has not forgotten, but God has. Verse 20 is so important because without that as the premise before he makes these assertions about himself, David could surely be charged with pointing to his own merit for his right standing before God. In fact, this self-description here that is what leads some commentators to believe it impossible that this psalm was not written before the events regarding Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Let me read one of those commentators to you. He says, "But there is no trace in it of the sorrow and shame that clouded over his later days. And no man whose conscience was stained with sins so dark as those of adultery and murder could have written words so strongly asserting his integrity and the cleanness of his hands as are found in these verses." And it's impossible that a man who's done what David has done could assert his integrity in such a way, could assert his righteousness and his right standing before God. It's important then to note that David points first to God's delight in him. in spite of David's sins and failures. His life is reviewed in a positive light. This is also true of the Christian who stumbles and falls and displeases God, but who, because of the shed blood of Christ, has his sins washed away and will know no condemnation when he stands before God. Now, some think that we who believe in election are proud. That we believe that God chose us because we deserved it, or because we are somehow special. That God saw something in us that was favorable to him, as that he didn't see in someone else. That's not the case at all, is it? He delighted in me. Why? Because he has. That's the answer that he gives to Israel in Deuteronomy. I have loved you because I have loved you. Because it has pleased him to do so. He delighted in me. Because I'm worthy? No. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm a blasphemer. And yet he has delighted in me and rescued me and delivered me from not only my earthly enemies, but from the enemy of my soul and from my own sin and from its eternal consequences and even from his own wrath and judgment that must be poured out upon my sin. He delights in me. In spite of me. Now there is a sense, of course, in which David was blameless towards Saul and conducted himself righteously in that season and was blameless towards his enemy. And when David's friends encouraged him, hey, you should take Saul's life now when you have the opportunity, he would not stretch out his hands against the Lord's anointed. In that sense, he kept his hands clean. But David's self-description, it points us to David's eternal son, who was truly righteous, who was truly blameless in every way, who was without sin, and who, by faith in him, gives you, who have sinned, who have failed, who have fallen short, who haven't prayed enough, or done enough, or served enough, or shared the gospel enough, he gives you his righteousness, his integrity. He calls you blameless and pure and holy in his sight. Despite your sin. Despite your failure. As you read his words, do you realize that that is how God sees you in Christ? This understanding of your position before God ought to help you walk confidently with God. Walk confidently in Christ before God. That's what David speaks about in this next section, verse 29 through 37. He recalls how the strength and might that he has enjoyed from the God who delights in him has aided him throughout his battles and the wars that he has engaged in. David recounts how all the strength he has enjoyed throughout his career has its source in God. In this next section of our passage, David expresses his firm confidence not in himself, but in his God. Verse 29, he says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness." This image of a lamp carries the idea of prosperity, of blessing. This word is always applied, however, metaphorically to the posterity, the blessing of children, of descendants, of a line. And it speaks of the descendants with which David is blessed. This was the part of the fear of the man who counseled him to stay back from the battle in chapter 21, verse 17, saying to him, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." The Lord has not only delivered David personally, but given him the blessing of a long lineage from which the Messiah will come. And so here then the hope of these words, "The Lord illumines my darkness." These words are for you. These words are for you in the dark night of the soul, the dark season of life, when you are faced with adversity and in the midst of distress. They are illumined by the light of his salvation. They are illumined by his promises to you. "The Lord illumines my darkness." The adversity, the distress that you face today will never blot out or extinguish the light of his salvation that has been promised to you and secured for you in Christ. The gospel of Christ strengthens you in the midst of adversity, as it does David, who now describes the strength he's experiences as being able to, he says, to break through enemy lines and to scale the walls of fortified cities. And then we have another gracious reminder for us in the midst of adversity in verse 31. He says, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." It is a reminder that even in seasons of darkness, whether you suffer from your own sin or from the sins of others, God is never wrong, never at fault. He is always perfect in wisdom and goodness. His word is proven. It's tested and it's proven. It's tested as metals are tested by fire and proven to be genuine. And David is, of course, speaking from experience, his own experience of the Lord's continued faithfulness to him. His word is tested. It harkens back to the Lord articulating his covenant with David in chapter 7. It says, "I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you. Your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, God's word is true. He has set his king on Zion's hill. And it is the truth of God's word that sets him apart from every false god. Verse 32, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? There is no other one in whom you place your trust." He is a strong fortress. He's a rock who guides through life's adversities those in whom he delights. Now David, he now returns to that more militaristic language in verse 34, he says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on high places. Well, a hind is a female gazelle. It's a swift and sure-footed animal. The Lord has bestowed upon David the necessary qualities that make a great warrior able to engage in and win battles for the advancement of the kingdom of Israel. The imagery of hinds' feet and high places, it refers not simply to his ability to flee and to hide from a pursuing enemy, but to also tread upon the high places of the enemy in victory over them. He is strengthened by his God. Verse 35, "He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Again, David clearly recognizing that God is the source of the might and strength that he has enjoyed. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. This help that he speaks of, it's the condescending and undeserved kindness of God towards him, extended to him so that he might advance God's cause. Verse 37, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Saying, you've given me a wide place to walk and not a constrained place, not a straightened path, but my feet are sure-footed and I'm free to walk without fear of stumbling before you. And all of this beautiful language is illustrating that despite all that had befallen David, the reason that he did not succumb to despair, why he didn't give up, is that his God gave him the strength to endure, which came not from him looking at himself, but at the Lord and his promises. It's not that David was never tempted to despair. It's not that he ever regretted his actions or didn't regret his actions. There is a moment when he goes out with the Philistines and he comes back to Ziklag. He's deceiving the Philistines. They don't trust him. He comes back to Ziklag and the Amalekites have taken the people. They've taken their families and their goods. And David, it says he's in great distress, but he strengthened himself in the Lord. If God has given you his own son to be your righteousness, will he not also give you all things and supply every one of your needs according to his riches in glory? Place your confidence in him. Place your trust in him. Not in yourself. Not in your own performance. Not in how you compare with the perceived spiritual perfection of those around you. And David now transitions from illustrating the strength and might that he has enjoyed by God's supply and his trust in God to the success and victory that has been afforded to him. The Lord delights to see you walk in obedience and victory over your enemies, his enemies, before him. Verse 38, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed, and I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise and they fell under my feet. He's taking into account all that, all the wars that Israel has been involved in over the course of his kingly career. Verse 40, he says, you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. And that could mean that David's enemies have retreated before him. They've turned their backs to me. But it could also be referring to the custom of victors in battle, forcing their defeated foes to lie prostrate on the ground, and the victor puts his foot on the neck of the defeated foe to demonstrate his dominance over them. And perhaps less violent, maybe, kings would use the same sort of demonstration, but with a hand on the neck. In Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. He's saying, you've given me dominance over my enemies. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Here we come to a heavy reality that God will not hear the prayers of his enemies. What David is describing here is simply that when conquering enemy territory, besieging a city or whatever it is, it sometimes happened that the enemies of Israel, who had heard of this God, who had heard of this king, and the God whom he serves, the God of Israel, as they are being destroyed in their distress, with their backs against the wall, they invoke the God of Israel. They call upon him. They not only will call upon their idols, but they'll call upon the God who, of their enemies in a desperate attempt to be spared. And David says he did not answer them. Them being outside the covenant, outside of his promises, and his enemies, as his enemies, God is not under obligation to hear their prayers and to answer them as he has heard and answered the prayers of his servant David. And if you are here this morning and have not submitted to Jesus as Lord, you should at this point be warned and realize that the language David is using in this and the preceding verses points us prophetically to Christ, our warrior king, the captain of our salvation, who rules the nations with a rod of iron and who must reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, who will destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom as the son of David. You must repent while he is yet patient. You must kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and not persist any longer in your rebellion, lest your opportunity to be reconciled to him is taken away from you, and in your distress, with your back against the wall, you call to him and he does not answer. Respond now. Respond today. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek him while he may be found, lest you perish as the enemy of David's eternal son. Verse 43 says, "Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets." This language is illustrative of victory over foes. It's used several times in Scripture. Isaiah 10:6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it is also literally true that the enemies of David become dust upon which he and the people of Israel walked. See, enemies slain either on the field of battle or in the streets were often left there, left to the elements, left to the opportunistic beasts, the vultures and the wild dogs who would come by and lap up their blood and pick their bodies clean so that only a pile of bones remained, and then the harsh climate and the dry wind, with their bones would soon crumble to dust. David tramples on the dust. He pulverizes them as the dust of the earth. This is David's victory. Your tendency is to look at your own sin and failure. But you, as a Christian, you serve a victorious king. To tread upon a defeated foe. Your enemy, the enemy of your soul, is already vanquished. He's dust under your feet. And the God who has smitten him is the very God who delights in you and wants to see you and gives you everything you need to walk before him in like victory. Verse 44, "You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people who I have not known serve me." There were not only threats outside the kingdom, but strife within the kingdom. We could name the events at Ziklag that we mentioned earlier, where the people are considering stoning David because of how things have gone. He strengthens himself in the Lord. It says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed," in 1 Samuel 30, "because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." We could also recall the episodes dealing with Ishbosheth and Absalom and Sheba that we have seen recently. And from all of these, the Lord has delivered David and preserved him and his kingdom. Verse 45, "Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses." Now, we may think it not ideal that enemies are merely pretending obedience to David, but what he is getting at is that his enemies fear him. They fear Israel. They fear the God of Israel, and so they will pay homage to Israel's king. Not out of sincere devotion, but out of respect for his might, for the victories that he has won, for the God whom he serves. We have an instance of this actually in chapter 8, verse 10, when Toi, king of Hamath, he sent by his son Joram a congratulatory message to David, who had just defeated Hadadezer, and along with gifts of gold and silver and bronze. So that's what it's getting at there in verse 45. Now, David will conclude this psalm with a doxology, which both mirrors the opening lines of praise as well as summarizes the content of the song. And by this we should learn, finally, that the Lord delights in your praise, delights when you praise him. When we are tempted to despair over our own sin and failure and shortcomings, when we are in the midst of the temporal consequences of our own sin even, that we should turn our eyes off of ourselves and turn them upward and praise God for his great salvation and deliverance. That he has not left us to our own devices, he has not cast us utterly off, that he proves to be our deliverer still and will be to the last. Verse 47, he says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." The God of our salvation is the living God. He's no dead idol, which are served by the heathen and can deliver no one. He is my unchangeable Savior, my rock. And by my praise I exalt him. Verse 48, "The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man." David again thinks here of Saul, and though he had opportunity to avenge himself, he left it to God, who executed vengeance against Saul himself by orchestrating those events with the Philistines, during which he fell on his own sword. David's disposition here, which we should be careful to model, is not one that is gratified by the destruction and distress of his personal enemies. It's one that is rejoicing in God getting victory over his enemies. It's not that God is on my side, and that should be my daily disposition. It's that David is on God's side. Verse 50. "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." In this psalm, David has testified of his deliverance from three groups: from foreign enemies, from domestic enemies, and from Saul specifically. And this is, of course, occasion to give thanks to God. And by "among the nations" there, he likely means that his boast of he and his descendants will always be in God, even in the presence of godly men and as they continue in the midst of heathen nations. Paul actually quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 9, and applies it spiritually to his preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, that they too might glorify God for his mercy. He says, "and shows loving kindness to his anointed." Now, we might think that David speaks of God's delight towards him alone, but he continues and says, "to David and his descendants forever." This, of course, would include his lineage and all his posterity of Israel, from Solomon down to Christ. But you must understand that you are the descendants of David by faith. Through faith in David's eternal Son, you are the all nations promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. You are those to whom he has shown loving kindness. You are those in whom he delights, who he has rescued. He has delivered you from your sin, from its eternal consequences. He's set you to tread upon your enemies in strength and in victory, and he delights to hear and answer your prayer. He even delights in you in spite of you. This is the hope of the gospel that we proclaim. That is, not only for David's Israelite descendants, but for all nations, including us. So turn away from your self-focus, focusing on your own failure. He calls you pure. He calls you righteous. He calls you blameless in his Son. He has delivered you. Has he delivered you? David's deliverance put a song in his heart. And our deliverance in Christ ought to put a song in our hearts as well. Let's sing praises to his name.